If you would be turning with me in your Bibles over to the Gospel of Mark, which is, of course, the second of the Gospels and most likely the first Gospel written, though, we are continuing on in this study, and today we are continuing on in the first chapter, and today we're going to begin reading in the 21st verse. Now, it's been a couple of weeks for us since we were in this set of messages. We postponed last week because of homecoming itself. So let me remind you of something that is kind of underlying in the theme of this chapter here. It's kind of a subtle thing that's going through on this chapter, and that is this voice that is present within this chapter. As we look, we have John first there in the wilderness. He is the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness. And then we have the voice of God speaking down from heaven at the baptism of Jesus. At that time, we move on and we begin to see that Jesus Christ is exercising His voice as He goes out and He begins to preach that the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then we began last time around, we saw Him really kind of begin His ministry in the calling of the disciples that would eventually, some of these men would eventually, of course, become apostles. Namely, we talked about Peter, Andrew, James, and John, and how He called to them to follow Him, and straightway they left their nets behind. That is, they left their professions. They left their way of livelihood. They left it all and began to follow after Jesus. Now, today, Mark will continue really to highlight the power, the draw, and the authority in the voice of Jesus. So let's begin reading our verses today. We're going to read verses 21 through verse 28 of the Gospel of Mark in chapter 1. And it says here, "And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day He entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at His doctrine, for He taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, 'Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know who thou art, the Holy One of God.' And Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Hold thy peace and come out of him.' And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they that do obey him. And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about to Galilee." Now, this is really an exciting piece of Scripture for us here. Now, so let's start at the beginning and let's look at everything that is going on for us here. Now, the first thing that we see that is after the calling of these four men who would later be named apostles that we mentioned just a couple of minutes ago, that they go to Capernaum. Now, Capernaum was a town on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, and because of its location there on the shore, you've probably already surmised that this was a fishing town. But this was a prominent fishing town because this city in particular was on a major road, so a lot of people would be passing through. This was a major trade town. Now, Jesus kind of makes this city, Capernaum, his home base of operation for a little bit of time. And we see here that Jesus does exactly what all good Jewish men and women would do in this day when the Sabbath came around, and that is as they would go and attend their local synagogue. Now, the synagogue was in many respects what the early church was based off of. Now, that makes sense to us, doesn't it? Because all the early Christians were first what? Jews, right? So the early churches were based off the structure and the style of the synagogue worship. Now, one thing that might be a little bit different for the synagogue than what we would think of is that males over the age of 13 were very much encouraged to take part in services. They were encouraged to speak. And if someone was coming in visiting and they had something to say, often they would be encouraged to speak as well, to say a few things. But here we have Jesus, and as you recall, as we read even from the Gospel of Luke, I believe is what we looked at, we saw this crowd that was following Jesus as well. So as we look at this crowd following Jesus, he's been in this area, he's been teaching, and here he is invited to also speak in this synagogue as well, to teach and to instruct. Now, this is actually not the first synagogue that Jesus has found himself at least speaking in. Scripture tells us in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus, after his baptism and after his temptation, and very possible after the calling of his first disciples, that Jesus stopped in Nazareth, where he grew up, the city where he grew up, and there he read from the book of Isaiah. And I want you to hold your place here for me in the Gospel of Mark, and I want you to look at what took place in Nazareth in the synagogue when he read there. So in Luke in chapter 4, in verse number 18 is where we're headed. Luke chapter 4, verse number 18. This is Jesus Christ reading in the synagogue. And he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. So, Jesus reads this piece of Scripture. And then he closes the book, reaches it back to the minister, the pastor there of the synagogue. And if he would have just done that, there would have not been hardly a thing said. But Jesus Christ went on to say, after he closed the book, in verse 21, and he began to say to them, "This day is this Scripture fulfilled in what? Your ears." Now, after some angry discussion that takes place in the following verses about who Jesus is and how they know his parents and all of these things, Scripture, look down in verse 28, says, "And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him into the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong." What were they going to do? They were going to kill him. It wasn't that they were throwing him out of the city. They had a desire to kill him. But verse number 30, "But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way." So, Jesus, through this miraculous nature, passed through them. They were unable to take him and kill him, what they wanted to do. But we see that after this time, and as Luke records, that after this time, he goes to Capernaum and preached on the Sabbaths there in the synagogue that was there. So again, as we turn our attention back to the Gospel of Mark, here this particular episode of this man who is this unclean spirit in him, this is not necessarily the very first time that Jesus is in this synagogue and in this synagogue teaching, because the Gospel of Luke tells us that he preached on the Sabbaths there. So, again, sometimes in Scripture we think that things are happening just like this, but oftentimes there's space in between some of those words. Now, what do you think that Jesus would have been preaching, though, in the synagogue? What do you think he would have been preaching? Well, one thing that we know he would be preaching, and that is that the coming of the kingdom of God was at hand. That was very central to the message of Jesus. It is also very likely that he would have preached some of the same things that he preached in Nazareth as well, those very things that got him kicked out of the synagogue and ready to throw over a cliff. But the people here at Capernaum did not shut him out like those of Nazareth did. Verse 22 tells us that they were astonished. They were astonished at his doctrine, for he was one that taught them with authority and not as one of the scribes. There was authority in the voice of Jesus. He did not teach to them. He did not preach to them like they were used to hearing. They were used to hearing the scribes teach. Now, how did the scribes teach? Well, first of all, the scribes were ones that made their living off taking the Word of God and making new copies of it. I don't know what the right word for that. It's not translate. Transposed? I don't know. Whatever. They were making new copies of it. So, as they knew the Word of God very much. So, as they knew the Word of God, you'd think that they would teach the Word of God, but the scribes were not known for teaching the Word of God. They would take those things that were written in the oral, or said in the oral tradition, that is, those things that the rabbis, the prominent rabbis, would teach, and they would basically parrot what the rabbi said. Now, brothers and sisters, I want you to know, at times, you will hear preachers quote other men about verses in the Bible. This morning, I loosely quoted John Stott as he talked about lazy Christians, right? Last week, Brother Tom Ross quoted John MacArthur as he preached. And oftentimes, we do that. And we do that oftentimes because we see the value in certain men's opinions that have spent basically a lifetime in studying certain parts of Scripture. There is a value to that. But the message of the messenger is not to be centered around what man said, but rather what the Word of God says. And this is the example that Jesus has given us from the very beginning. The opinions of men are often wrong, but the Word of God is never wrong. It is forever settled in heaven and in earth. Jesus went back to the heart of the Word of God, and he expounded it for what it said, not for what others said about it. He expounded it for what it meant, and not for what tradition said that it meant. The people of Capernaum, they had open ears. They were to be praised for that. They had open ears to the instruction of Jesus. And again, they were amazed at the authority in his voice. Now, let's begin to look in verse 23 again here. It says in verse 23, "And there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out." Now, what is this scripture speaking of when it speaks of an unclean spirit, that this man had an unclean spirit? It means that this man was possessed by a devil. Not the devil with a capital D that we call Satan, but he was possessed with a demon, one of the minions of Satan, so to say. You know, we often speak about how Christ comes to church. We'll say, well, two or three are gathered together, that Christ is in the midst of them. Well, folks, here is testimony that sometimes the devils come to church as well. So Jesus is up there preaching about the kingdom. He's preaching with authority, and this man with this demon, this unclean spirit, is not real courteous, does not wait for him to stop and wait and get down, but he speaks and he interrupts Jesus and he begins to cry out. And again in verse 24, he says, "Saying, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." Now, first of all, you can see that this man, like the one who's identified for us later in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 5, is seemingly possessed by more than one demon because he says, "Art thou come to destroy us? What have we to do with thee?" Right? He uses those plural pronouns here. So a person can be possessed by one demon, but sometimes one can be possessed by more than that. Now, just because one is possessed by a demon does not mean that they're necessarily running around like the maniac was, right? He was possessed by many devils, and he was running around like a maniac. But seemingly this man is sitting in service, and likely this is a man who's been there many times before. He's not drawing a lot of attention, but he is still yet a man filled with unclean spirits. Now, this one demon who seemingly speaks here for the rest, I want you to understand, as he speaks and he cries out to Jesus, He is one who is speaking in fear. That's right, the demon is speaking to Jesus in fear. That is the scene that we have before us. You see, as we have discussed in weeks past, there is a kingdom that is already in place upon this earth. And the kingdom that is already in place upon this earth is ruled by the ruler of this world. And who is that? That is Satan, right? God has allowed Satan to have a certain degree of authority upon this earth and the kingdoms upon this earth. But Jesus has been out there preaching the a coming of a kingdom, His kingdom. And you know what? The kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan are in direct opposition to one another. You see, these devils, they know what is coming. They know what the end is going to be. They know that this kingdom is coming. They know what their fate, what fate awaits them. What they don't know necessarily is the timing of everything. But they know what their destiny is. Do you know that hell in the lake of fire was originally created for Satan and the angels that fell? Jesus in Matthew 25:41 speaks of the everlasting fire that was prepared for the devil and his angels. That's who it was prepared for. They know what awaits them. They know the fate that is ahead. And in fact, I want you to know this. There's already some angels that are there in the bottomless pit. There's already some there, already chained. Jude teaches us in Jude chapter 1, verse number 6, "And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, He hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." And 2 Peter chapter 2, verse number 4 says, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." Now, some believe that those were angels that, as they say, left their first estate and went, and women cohabitated with women in the book of Genesis and produced in the phylum. And there's good arguments for that back and forth. But I want you to understand, neither does Genesis explicitly say that that's what took place, nor does Jude or 2 Peter say that's what's going on. And at best, that is speculation. But for whatever reason, there are some that God has in chains already in the bottomless pit. The same bottomless pit, by the way, that awaits Satan for that thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ that he'll be bound in, as we spoke about this morning. But you know what? During that thousand-year reign, or during the Great Tribulation, I should say, not the thousand-year reign, but during the Great Tribulation, those angels that are in chains already are going to be allowed out. And they're going to have a great destructive power upon this earth. I want you to hold your place here in Mark. And I want you to look with me over in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation in chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9, and we're going to begin reading in verse number 1 and read down through verse number 6. It says, "And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit, and he opened the bottomless pit." Now understand, the bottomless pit, same thing that we call hell. "And there arose smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power, and it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them was given that they should not kill them, but they should be tormented 5 months, and their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh man. And in those days shall man seeketh death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them." And Scripture goes on to describe the horrid nature of what these beasts look like, but these beasts are really angels, fallen angels. As we see in verse number 11, it says, "And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue his name is Apollyon. the one who is the leader of these fallen angels that are allowed to come forth and to destroy. His name is Apollyon. That name means destroy as well, both in Greek and in the Hebrew version there. But again, all of these demons, they're all going to meet the same end. The end that we saw Satan with this morning, cast into eventually that lake of fire that has been prepared for them from the very beginning. Now turn in your Bibles back with me to the Gospel of Mark. And you might wonder, you know, why I even bothered to speak about these things. Well, it's because this man who was possessed by these unclean spirits here, they knew their eventual fate. They knew exactly what was going to take place. They know about how they're going to be cast into this everlasting fire. They know who Jesus is. They know what He is capable of. He knows that He is capable of moving him there, even now, into the bottomless pit and putting them in chains. Their fears were the same fears as we see by the one possessed by the maniac in Matthew chapter 8, verse 29. It says, "And behold, they cried out, saying, What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" That's what they were afraid of, that Jesus was going to throw them into torment even now. So as this one speaks out in the synagogue, it is with the hope that Jesus will indeed not send them to the pit. This is a cry for mercy on their part for a little longer. Now, before we leave this verse in verse number 8, I want you to notice something else here. And this should go without saying, at least in part at this point in time, but again, the devils knew who Jesus was. They knew exactly who He was. And they call Him what? They call Him the only thing that they can. The Holy One of God. And by saying that, by calling Him the Holy One of God, do you realize that they are pointing to the messianic promises of the Old Testament of who the Messiah would be? They're using messianic terms in Daniel's vision of the 70 weeks. When speaking of the Messiah, the Prince, he says in Daniel 9:24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sin and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and the prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Psalm 16, which speaks of the Messiah's victory over the grave, says in verse number 10, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will thy suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." These demons were actually, as they spoke to Jesus there in the synagogue, using messianic terminology, pointing and revealing, really, who He was. Now, folks, this is important. This is an important thing for us to understand because it alludes to something that is revealed to us in Scripture. And that is it takes more than knowledge. It takes more than the knowledge of Jesus to be saved. It takes more than just knowledge of Jesus to be saved. These demons had an intimate knowledge of Jesus. They had an intimate knowledge of what He had come to do. But that knowledge is impossible to save. In the book of James, when he is discussing empty faith, worthless faith, that is, he's saying people that profess that they know Christ, but by their works they don't show it. That is they've never really been saved in the first place. But when he's speaking about that faith compared to true faith, he says in James 2:19, "Thou believest that there is one God? Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." That is, James is saying, you believe in one God? That's great. You believe that Jesus lived and He was His Son? That's great. But you know what? That kind of empty faith doesn't save. It takes more than that. I want you to imagine something with me, if you would, for just a moment. I want you to imagine if you put Satan himself on trial, just right here. And if you ask Satan, do you believe that Jesus was the Messiah? You know what Satan would say? yes. If you said, do you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross to save sinners? You know what his answer would be? Yes. If you ask him, do you believe that Jesus rose from the grave? His answer would be yes. But you know what? If in our hypothetical situation, if you were to ask Satan, would you repent of your sins and trust in Jesus as the Lord of your life? Do you know what his answer would be 100%? No. No. Even knowing the faith that is ahead, his answer throughout all time has been no. Now, there is no such trial for Satan that will ever take place. No such trial for the demons that fell with him. But you know what? That is daily a trial that goes on in the life of men. To say, oh yeah, I believe in that Jesus stuff. I believe that He's the Son of God. I believe He died on the cross, yeah. And somehow think that that's enough. Without any desire to repent of their sins, without any desire for Him to be the Lord of your life. Folks, it is not enough to say you believe that Jesus came and died for sinners until you believe that He came and died for you. That He came and died for you through His death, burial, and resurrection. To what? Again, remove your sins. Your sins, as far as the east is from the west, until it becomes personal to you. Until He becomes not just a man, but the man. Not just a Lord, but your Lord. Not just a Savior, but your Savior. That's the difference. If you have questions about that, folks, stay with me after service. Let's go back to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark in chapter 1, verse 25 now. It says, and Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold thy peace and come out of him. Now, first of all, I want you to see that Jesus first, through the power and authority of speaking, binds the voice of this man. Now, what those demons had said, that was true. But you know what? The preaching of the kingdom that was to come was not to come through the voice of demons. The preaching of the kingdom to come was to come through Jesus Christ and those that He sent forth into this world. There was to be no suspicion that He Himself was in league with Satan. Right? And although it's not mentioned for us here, although now seemingly people don't think that, later on in Scripture, in Mark chapter 3, verse 22, we see that's exactly what people began to think. They said, in verse 22, and the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of devils He casteth out devils. So that's what they later on will come up with. They think, there is no way that this man can cast out devils. There is no way that this man can unbind what is bound unless Satan himself has given him this power. Now in chapter 3, when we get there, eventually, looking like it's going to be a long time, but in chapter 3, we see that Jesus goes on to discount the rationality of their thinking. So, as we see in this verse, the first thing that Jesus does is bind the mouth of this man, and then secondly, He commands the evil spirits to come out of him. Now, at this point in time, you will notice there is no herd of swine near them to go into, and you might question where they went. Well, my answer may not satisfy you, but I don't know where they went. But I do want you to understand this. The demons do not need a body to possess in order to move about throughout earth. They don't need that. Now, verse 26. It says, and when the unclean spirit had torn him, and cried with a loud voice. He came out of him. Now, the word torn here speaks of convulsion. Someone who is going, falling down upon the ground, going into convulsions. And as they left this man, he cried out with a great shriek. And the Gospel of Luke adds in his account, though, that this man had no harm done to him as they left his body. They could not harm him anymore. Jesus Christ was exorcising them out of this man. Now, I want you to ask yourself, you're in the synagogue. It's the Sabbath. That's what you do, right? You go to the synagogue. Hear this guest preacher, this guest speaker who's been having these crowds follow him is there and he's expounding the Word of God. There in the midst is this man, maybe you've seen, maybe you've known, he's come around here and there, and you see him begin to cry out to Jesus. You know at this point in time that this man has got unclean spirits in him. And you're there and you see all of this. You see Jesus Christ casting these demons out of this man right in front of you, not by little trinkets and things like that that people used to think would get a demon out of you, but by the power of His voice. Now, what would your response be? Would you immediately trust in this man Jesus? Would you immediately trust that He was indeed the Holy One of God? You might think so. You might think, how in the world could someone see all of that and not be converted immediately? Look in verse 27. And they were amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, what thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth He even the unclean spirits, and they do obey Him. And immediately His fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. So it is absolutely true. The people were amazed. They were astonished at this. They were amazed at the authority in the voice of Jesus to have power over this man. And the word of this great miracle, and folks, that's what it was, a great miracle of healing that took place here, that spread like wildfire. And people, as we will see next time, began to hover around Jesus and come for healing, and we're going to see that in the weeks to come. These exorcisms were indeed miracles of Jesus, and they were amazing things, and people marveled at them. But you might think that in seeing these things and in hearing this message of the coming of a kingdom, that many would believe on Him. But I want you to see that we're not told that in Scripture. They marveled at Him. They spread the news of what was going on. But putting faith in Him and the Messiah? We don't see that. Not so much. In fact, we find many places in Scripture that many people came for miracles, not because they believed in Jesus, the Holy One of Israel, but they came for the benefit of the miracle by this man who had a reputation of working miracles. They weren't necessarily coming because they had faith in Him as the Messiah. They came because they wanted to see someone great. They wanted to see something great. But not necessarily for the Holy One of God. Never forget that after the feeding of the thousands and thousands with just some bread and some fish, it tells us in Scripture that some came out and saw Him the next day in John chapter 6, and He said, you're coming to Me only for the miracle of the food. And He sent them away. Their motives were wrong. The miracles that Jesus performed did not save. They were a testament, though, of who Jesus was. It goes back to what He was saying, quoting from Isaiah, there in the synagogue at Nazareth. These miracles were showing forth who He was. Many people today sit around and they think to themselves, whenever God gives me a sign, or whenever this miracle takes place, that's really what you're saying. When you're saying, God, give me a sign, you're asking for something supernatural to take place. God, give me this sign and I'll believe. Listen, I want you to know, many in the days of Jesus saw great, marvelous miracles and didn't believe because of the hardness of man's hearts. I want you to know today, if you are waiting for a miracle or a sign to take place, to believe or to put your faith in God, then you're putting your faith and trust in the wrong kind of scenario. The miracles that are recorded for us in Scripture already testify to who He was. John, as he begins to conclude his gospel, says, "These things were written so that you might believe, that you might have life." John told Thomas, "Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." And I truly hope that that is you today. Now, does that mean that I don't believe that God works miracles anymore? That's not what I'm saying at all. God is still working out His will and His way for His people. And God still works miracles in the lives, all kinds of different miracles. Through natural means, and yes, I believe through supernatural means as well. But we are to trust in Christ despite the miracles. Our faith should not be hinged on what God has sovereignly willed or not willed for our lives. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean, God may indeed heal someone of cancer, and if He does, to God be the glory. But if He doesn't heal someone of cancer, He's still God, He's still on His throne, and He's still worthy of all the glory. You know what that also means? Means that if God worked a great miracle here in our midst today, maybe the healing of one who is truly sick, the casting out of a demon, you know what it means? That there are people here that might see, that might watch over the internet, might see, and they still wouldn't trust. They still wouldn't believe. Miracles by themselves cannot save. But the miracle that takes place in the heart of man through the preaching of the gospel can and will. Again, I ask you today, has there ever been a time in your life when the message of the gospel placed a desire in you to confess your sins before God and to submit to Him as Lord and Savior of your life? Maybe you've come through life and you've said or repeated some kind of prayer and you've said, "Yeah, I believe in Him." But have you ever really trusted in Him? Have you ever really trusted in Him within your heart? Again, I hope the answer is yes. Next week, Lord willing, we'll continue to look at the healing ministry of Jesus. And I hope it's been a blessing to you. Brother Randy, if you'll